So, Purim is this Sunday, Saturday night Sunday. It's time to start preparing and getting ready for Purim. We're going to take a break from our other topics and talk about Purim today. But Purim is the next holiday, right? But wait, what holiday is today? Today or tonight is a holiday. Come on, don't you live in Los Angeles? Tehrangeles, yes, thank you. Nowruz is tonight. Nowruz is the Persian New Year. What's the connection between the Nowruz and Purim? I mean, Purim took place in Persia, and Nowruz existed back then. Did you know that there's a connection between Purim and Nowruz, the Persian New Year? There's not just a connection. The whole Purim, it's a response to Nowruz. Or Nowruz, well, okay. Have you heard of this before? Okay, so I'm going to share with you a theory. One of the commentaries we've been using in our study of Koheles, of Ecclesiastes, is Professor Yonatan Grossman, professor in Israel. And I've been so blown away by his work on Tanakh, on the Hebrew Bible. It's so brilliant and original and interesting. And then I saw that he has a book on Esther. So I was like, oh, I got to read this. And I had a trip last week to the Bay Area, and I just read the whole thing on the plane there and back, and I couldn't stop reading it. In fact, people were getting off the plane, and I just sat there and kept on reading because I was so enthralled by his work, and especially this chapter where he writes about the connection between Nowruz and Purim. In fact, he's writing this chapter about what is Purim all about? And he argues that to really understand what Purim is about, you have to understand the history of Nowruz and really the concept of Purim. What does Purim mean?
Lots.
Good. So the Megillah says as follows. Listen to this line, and we're going to come back to it. Bechodesh harishon hu chodesh Nisan. In the first month of the year, that's Nisan. That's the first month of the year. According to one of the ways we count the calendar, obviously Tishrei is another way, but with the years, we count it by Nisan. Bishnat shteim esrei lemelech achashverosh, in the 12th year of achashverosh, he peel pur hu agoral lifnei haman. A lottery before Haman, and in order to decide, you know, what was going to happen. This was Haman's deciding when to kill the Jews. Miyom leyom mechodesh chodesh shneimasar hu chodesh Adar, and the time they chose to kill the Jews would be in Adar. What is Adar in reference to Nisan? It's a month before, but therefore, if Nisan's the first month of the year, it's the furthest away. So most commentaries simply point out that, oh, it's the furthest away. So he chose Adar because that's the that gives the people a full year until the time when they have been chosen to be killed. But Nisan is the first month of the year, right? So let's go back to understanding when it all happened and why it happened. So, and then at the end of the book, in fact, it happens. Al kein karel yamim ha'elev purim al shem ha'pur. It becomes called, the holiday becomes Purim because of that lottery that was chosen. So, and then by the way, if you noticed in the verse that I read to you, did it say the date that the Jews would be killed on? It said the month, but not the date. But the whole point of the verse was to tell you the exact time they're going to be killed. But all it said was Adar. All it's telling you is that it's the end of the year. So why did it leave out the exact date? But maybe his argument is that the point is the casting of the lots. The point's not the date. The point that the narrator wants us to focus on here is that they casted lots. Okay? So what is the connection? Why did they cast the lots in Nisan? Why Nisan? What's the relevance of Nisan, the first month of the year, that's when Haman decided to cast the lots of when he should kill the Jews? Why Nisan? Okay, yes. One theory is to connect the whole story of Purim with the story of the Exodus. We were in Egypt, we were slaves in Egypt, and we were freed out of exile into freedom, and so too in the Purim story, we were in exile in Persia.
Why would Haman choose Pesach?
Well, it's not that necessarily that Haman chose, it's just that this whole story is trying to make you think of it. Literally. Not that Haman chose it intentionally, but that's just when it was chosen, maybe Hashkacha chose that. So,
names of the
month. No, it tells us when it's being done in a Jewish calendar, even though, well, it's possible that they did, because these are Babylonian names, by the way. Nisan, Adar, we took them on later. But it is possible that they consider those the months as well. But the point is that it's the first month of the year. So that's when I was joking before, but I wasn't really joking. Tonight, anyone know what the Hebrew date is tonight? It is the 10th of Adar tonight. But it's the second Adar, right? So what would tonight be if it wasn't for the leap year? What day would it be? 10th of Nisan. Tonight would be the 10th of Nisan. And what else is tonight? Nowruz. Nowruz. The 10th of Nisan is Nowruz. Nowruz is not the beginning of the Persian New Year. It's 10 days after the Persian New Year. Right? You can even go read the book out there and that on the, in our little Nowruz table and see. It talks about that. Nowruz is a few days after the New Year. So he was doing this goral, this lottery, on Nowruz, on the Persian New Year. Okay, interesting. No? That was the Babylonian New Year. And in that time, they believed, I know it's maybe a little bit different today. Do people, we have some Persians here. People grow up celebrating Nowruz, the Persians here?
I did.
You did not?
No, my parents speak Farsi at home, and like we have like Persian traditions on like the holidays. Like we have like cows from the Rosh Hashanah.
Uh-huh. Okay.
So I guess they're more like focused on like
the Jewish holidays.
Yeah.
Right. Good. Okay. Others?
Did you? Yeah, we set up a table and we have a traditional dinner, but for us, the Jewish holidays, like Rosh Hashanah was kind of like a bigger deal.
Right.
For us. But yeah, we did still set up a table.
Okay. I mean, anyone else?
Same as her.
Yeah.
Like my mom would like set up the table, but we wouldn't really like celebrate.
Right.
There.
So in other words, it's basically like Americans and like 4th of July or New Year's. Like we sort of celebrate New Year's, right? Someone might go out and celebrate or like, you know, have a drink or something. Like on New Year's or 4th of July, we might go watch fireworks. It's not like the same to us, to most of us, I think, as Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Hanukkah is or whatever. But like it's something. But do you think Nowruz is like a good Jewish thing to do? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm just saying, do you think it's Jewish? So here, Professor Grossman did this study of the history of Nowruz. Not necessarily what it is today, and there's nothing wrong with it. And I went to the Nowruz celebration. I saw some of you there on Friday, and it was very fun. And I've been to many before, you know, growing up in Los Angeles. Nowruz is part of our upbringing. But his argument is that traditionally, Nowruz was a very pagan holiday. And what they used to do on Nowruz is that there was an idol called Marduk, and they would return it to its place, and then the priests would cast lots. That would be a day when they would have a lottery, traditionally, in Babylon, back in the day. They would cast lots, and those lotteries would tell them what's going to happen in the coming year. And they determined what would be, the priests would then tell the people, oh, this year, here's what's going to happen, because we casted lots, and now we know the fate of the coming year. And that's what would happen in the times of Esther. They would cast lots on Nowruz. And that's why Haman chose this Chodesh HaRishon, Chodesh Nisan, that he cast a lot for the Jews, because they were casting lots for everything on that day, for what's going to happen in the coming year. Including the Jews that annoyed him, that he didn't like them. So he said, oh, when are we going to get rid of them? And the lot came out and said, in Adar. Which, by the way, was true. Except for it was him that was going to be killed, not the Jews. But the lot casting was correct. And so there was this whole idea that Nowruz is a lot casting day. And that was what was happening in the Megillah on that day. Haman casted lots. Okay? But let's talk a little bit about Mordechai for a second. Who does Mordechai come from? Anyone know? This is bonus points. Anyone know what tribe Mordechai comes from?
Benjamin.
Very good. Benjamin. It was Mordechai, Ben Yair, Ben Shim'i, Ben Kish, Ish Yemini. Ish Yemini, that we say in the beginning of the Megillah, means Yemini, Ben Yamin. He comes from the line of Ben Yamin, which many Jews today, I mean, even though the word Yehudim really comes from the book of Esther, that we're called Jews, just because Esther's the first time that we're called Jews in exile, but it was always, and we talked about this when we learned Tanakh, it was always that there was some of Ben Yamin mixed into people from the tribe of Yehuda, just like we also have people from Levi mixed in. So, but he was from Binyamin. So let's just talk about Binyamin for a second. I'm going to build this up and then you'll see where he's going with this. It's an amazing, amazing theory but you have to just give this background so you understand it. The tribe of Binyamin. Who was Binyamin's mother? Rachel, good. Rachel had, Binyamin was her last child. In fact, she died having Binyamin, but her first was Yosef. So when she had, so Rachel, anyone remember who was the one who stole her father's trophim and hid them, these little idols that were stolen? Rachel. So we hope, we assume it was because she was trying to take that, not that she wanted to worship it, but whatever. There was some kind of connection with idols, kind of statues with Rachel, that she stole them. So there was, that was one thing. Then Yosef. Yosef was a person who experienced dreams, not prophecy. He experienced dreams, because maybe because he was in exile, but he was known as a dreamer and had to interpret dreams. Then, remember when Yosef was trying to set up his brothers, and he put something, you know, a goblet into the sack in order to frame them, in order to make sure that everything would work out so that one of the brothers would be framed, and that was in whose sack? And what he put in there was a goblet that was used for like divining, for actually it was like an idolatrous object that he put into Binyamin's sack. Okay? Then Yonatan, Shaul, the king, we know that Shaul, Mordechai is a descendant of Shaul, and Yonatan engages in divining in the wars that against the Plishtim in Michmash, Yonatan engages in divining and trying to come up with like divine signs in order to figure out how to fight the battle, which the rabbis criticized him for. They should have turned directly to God and not to divination. And then Michal, the daughter of Shaul, hid in David's bed. What did she hide in there? Anyone remember? This is for bonus points, but you might already know because of what we already hinted at. Trophim. She hid Trophim. So again, someone from the line of Benjamin who had these like idols. And then Shaul himself, the last point. Shaul himself went to consult with a medium prior to his battle with the Plishtim. In fact, I'm going to read this to you because it's important, because this is going to get to the main point. So just bear with me because we're almost there. So it says, Shaul is going to have this battle. It says, V'yish'al Shaul b'Hashem. Shaul asked God, God, what's going to happen? V'lo anahu Hashem. But God didn't answer him. So v'gam b'chalomos. So then he, in dreams, he didn't have a guidance from God. Gam b'urim v'gam b'nevim. Also in the urim v'tumim, no guidance. The nevim didn't give him guidance. He felt like no one's guiding him. No one traditional. You're supposed to go to God or the urim v'tumim or nevim. So then it says, v'yomer Shaul le'avadav. So then Shaul said to his servants, to his assistants, bikshu li eshes balas ov. Get the balas ov. Who was she? Remember who she was? Yeah, like a psychic magician, basically. So in other words, he tried to go to God, but God didn't seem to answer. So he went. He instead went to divination, to some sort of like idolatrous.
Who was it? Do you have a name?
Balas Ov.
Right. Do we have a name?
That's her name. Balas Ov. That's common. That's common for women in Tanakh that she was the wife of Ov. That's her name. That's
her
name. Right. So. But the point is, The lure of magic holds great attraction and power in the time of exile when the divine presence is not as clear and obvious. And so just like Yosef, who ruled over Egypt, beginning of the exile, only had dreams, didn't have prophecy, so too there was this line of idolatrous lure. Okay, so now Mordechai. Mordechai comes from that line. So would you think that maybe he might be one who would make a mistake and worship idols or have some kind of idolatrous practice? Well, he doesn't. Exactly. So Mordechai goes to the other side. Mordechai fixes this. And he confronts the world of lots, of Purim, and divinations. And instead, he doesn't cast a lot. But on the opposite, what does he do? What do he and Esther do that we're going to do this Thursday? What does he do when confronted with problems? They fast. They fast. They pray. They repent. They say, we're not going to divination. Do they think that they have a chance of changing fate? Yes, they believe they could change fate. What was Noruz all about, though?
Oh, like your fate was destiny.
It was your fate. Noruz, the ideology of Noruz. I'm not talking about today when it's just a fun thing to celebrate, you know. But back in the day in Babylon, when they celebrated Noruz, it was a religious holiday where they would cast their lots and say, okay, this is the year. We don't have any control over it. We don't have any say. It's just determination, total determinism. And Mordechai said, we're not casting lots. We are going to, first of all, pray to God, not to just these idols. And we're going to we're going to also try to make the future better. So he actually, now interestingly, it goes even deeper. The 10th of Nisan is Nowruz in the Jewish calendar, the 10 days after the new year, which is the new year where they casted lots. What is the exact opposite date? Meaning, what do we? Let me say it this way. Do we have any holidays in Judaism? Usually holidays are on the 15th of the month in Judaism, or Rosh Hashanah is on the 1st of the month. Do we have any holidays on the 10th of the month? Yom Kippur. And where is Yom Kippur on the calendar in contradistinction to the 10th of Nisan? 6 months away. How many months is the calendar normally? 12 months. Therefore, Yom Kippur is the exact opposite of Nisan, which, by the way, what's the holiday we're going to celebrate this weekend called? Purim. Does that sound similar to Yom Kippurim? But it's the exact opposite date, but not from Purim. It's the exact opposite date from Nowruz is the opposite of Purim. Purim is the exact opposite date of the year, exactly 6 months apart. And by the way, there were lots on Purim. I mean, on Yom Kippurim to Azazel. So we'll talk about that in a second. So Professor Grossman then creates a chart of, I'm sorry, I didn't make for you sheets of handouts. It was too complicated. So, he creates like a, imagine a chart in your head. Five aspects of Nowruz, of the Persian New Year, that are the exact opposite in five ways of Yom Kippur. So here we go. Babylonian New Year is in Nisan. Jewish New Year, Yom Kippur, is Tishrei, the exact opposite date of the year. Okay? In the what they used to do, and here's, this doesn't happen today, obviously, but in the Persian times, in the times of the Book of Esther, in the Babylonian era, the king would enter. Now, they had a palace, and it says this in the Megillah, that in their palace, there were an outer court and an inner court. What does that sound like? The Beis HaMikdash. The outer sanctum and the whole inner sanctum, the Holy and the Holy of Holies. So the king would, in Nowruz, you can find this in Babylonian history books, in Persian history books, you can find that the king would go into the inner chamber, and in the inner chamber, the king would be coronated. That's where his coronation was reestablished for the year. That he got a new year. What was the main ceremony on Yom Kippur? The Kohen Gadol would go into the Holy of Holies, and then what would he do there? Who was coronated? The King of Kings. God was coronated on Yom Kippur. Then the Babylonian king, every year on Nowruz, would remove symbols of royalty, the scepter, the ring, the crown, and then he would say, he had this declaration. Here it is. I'll read it to you in English. I would try to say it in Farsi, but you all laugh at me. I have not sinned, O master of lands. I have not been negligent in fulfilling obligations towards your godliness. I have not destroyed Babylon, nor have I commanded over its ruin. I have not harmed Esagila. I have not forgotten its worship. I have not struck the cheek of any one of her sons with their sanctified rites, nor have I humiliated them. And then he would cast lots to determine what the new year holds, totally deterministically. Whereas, exact opposite. On Yom Kippur, the Kohen would say, I pray to you, O Lord, meaning not to this God. I have transgressed. Exact opposite of what the Persian God. I have transgressed. I have performed iniquity. I have sinned. Both me and my household, I pray you, Lord, please grant atonement for the transgression. Ana Hashem. And then afterwards he would say, pray, Lord, your people, the house of Israel, have transgressed, perform iniquity. Your people have transgressed and sinned before you. And in other words, God decides our fate, not the fate's just decided. God decides it, although we can fast and try to improve it. And then he would cast lots of the two goats. The two goats, identical goats, would go to Azazel. And then the fate would be determined, but not as fate. In other words, they're totally identical, and it shows that God's in control, not just fate. God chooses which one to save and which one will end up going down. So, in other words, the casting of the lots here hints at the total contradictory opposite opinions. The Persian view, which was represented by Haman, was that there are just things and or times that are just fixed and determined, and the person who casts a lot cannot change them. It's just there's predetermined times, and that's what's going to happen. Whereas Yom Kippur was arguing that it's the total opposite. Everything's fixed in it. Nothing is fixed in advance. Everything's in the hands of heaven. And by casting the lots, we bring our hands together and leave the scene open for divine intervention. So Haman was drowning in drink on his new year, and the Jewish New Year is meant to be a time of repentance and confession. And then, so let me stop there. What do you think? Compelling?
Great.
Interesting, no? Do you see from that how the Jewish Purim is totally based in Nowruz? So is Yom Kippur, but it's telling, it's like the foil to Yom Kippur. It's telling us, here's how they did it in Babylon, in ancient Babylon. So we are doing the exact opposite. It's amazing. Yeah.
Mara says that, though.
Right.
She comes,
well, yeah. Yeah, for sure.
There'll be no more holidays to reform.
Right. Right. But he argues, Grossman argues, this is the most important message of Megillat Esther. This is the message of the Megillah. The Megillah comes to teach this message, that God, God of Israel, God has complete freedom to decide how to run the world. And he can override fate and lots. Whereas Haman believed that the world is influenced by necromancy, and we say it's controlled by God, but it can be changed. It's not deterministic. We can change it through fasting, prayer, moral behavior, the right behavior. In fact, he brings a really interesting proof for this. There's another place in the Torah where there is a goral, where there's lots. In the book of Bamidbar, Numbers, what? Yeah. Oh, yes, but he's referring here later than Shalach to the portion of the land, the tribal territories. So it says there, Ach begoral yichalek es haaretz. They took a goral and that was how they got to find out where each tribe's portion of the land was, and then they divided it based on more socialistically in terms of. Different tribes got based on how much land they needed, but the determination of where each tribe went was based on a goral. Although, interestingly, that goral, it says, Ashlich lechem goral lifnei Hashem b'shilo. That's what it said in Yeshua. Does that sound like it's responding to anything? Lifnei Hashem. It was goral lifnei Hashem. Remember anything else? Where was the previous goral in the times of Haman? It said, goral lifnei Haman. But now it's Lifnei before God. So so the land is divided based on before God. But was it totally deterministic? Could it be changed? Is there any way to change it? That's it. Once the lots decided where your portion of the land is, you can't do anything about it. Yeah. Zvulun was by the port. I don't know that it changed their land. But how about Reuven, Gad, and Chatzim Menasheh?
Yeah.
The two and a half tribes that said, you know what, we want to stay here in Jordan.
Yeah.
And they were able to. They were able to make the case. They said, as long as we fight with you and we're connected to you, they were able to change that. Also, Bnei Slavkad, the daughters of Slavkad. Mm-hmm. They were not supposed to inherit, but they argued back, and they were able to make the moral case that they should inherit. So in other words, it wasn't totally just like fate. There's fate, but then we can have an influence. We can have an impact on it. So this is his argument that this is what Purim is all about. Purim is trying to contrast a Jewish approach with the Haman Babylonian approach of deterministic fate, and that it's all Nowruz. It's actually Nowruz. We see it a lot this year because Nowruz is falling out a few days before Purim. Oftentimes it would be later. Because this is a leap year, so it would be after. But this year it's perfect, because you see, it's Nowruz, and it's also the 10th. Okay, it's the 10th of Adar, but it would be the 10th of Nisan. And we see that it's the opposite of Purim. And it reminds us that why Purim is reminding us of Yom Kippur, and that we have control over our fate. We're not just left to the destiny of the lots. And Haman and Mordechai's job was to undo that sense that he inherited from his family. But he undid it. In fact, yes. Yeah,
because of that same
exactly.
So
this is
like, we shouldn't be relying on a person to dictate our fate.
Yes,
our fate rather it's Hashem.
Right,
and it could be like kind of molded a little bit based on our, you said, actions, our the fasting, and
100%. And by the way, some of the commentaries point out, like when Shaul went to the necromancer, some of the commentaries point out there is sometimes truth to it. Meaning, sometimes there could be some very skilled fortune teller or something that could actually tap into some sort of powers of knowing something about the future or have some kind of powers. But we believe that, like, connecting to God can go above those powers and actually has the power to change them. And those, it's much, and it's also pure. Those people that have those powers, it's also an impure. So it's something we want to stay away from. But it's not that it's totally wrong. It's or not true. It's just that it's not that it's not true. It's that it's wrong. Maybe I should say it that way.
How do you reconcile people who pray and do all this to change whatever, and it doesn't change, and they? You know,
well, we don't understand why God does what God does. We're supposed to do our part. We're supposed to be the best people that we can be and try our best. And then we believe that hopefully one day we'll understand. Sometimes the things we're praying for are not in our best interest.
But also Esther did action.
She did action. Exactly. Right. She did action, which was beyond the prayer. She did action of actually like political action.
Right.
Right.
So like she went above her comfort zone and like
yes.
safety to go to.
Yes. And by the way, Grossman points out, speaking of Esther, just share with you a couple of other things he points out, and then we'll stop, and then we'll maybe do a bonus round today, because there's a lot to say. But he points out, Grossman, that another theme of the book of Esther is that he points out, look how she's referred to, I'll read it to you, I'm sorry I don't have sheets, but in the very beginning of the Megillah, it says as follows, Ein Esther magedet moladata v'yetz ama kasher tziva aleha Mordechai. Mordechai said, don't tell anyone who you are, where you come from. So she didn't. She was quiet. She was passive. And Mordechai was in charge. That's how it is in the beginning of the Megillah. Esther is passive, and Mordechai is the boss. But then, in the end of the Megillah, it says, "Bayomahu natan amelach achashverosh leEsther amalka et beit Haman." The king gave her Haman's house after he was killed. Tzorer Yehudim, Mordechai ba lifnei amelach, and then Mordechai came to the king. Why did Mordechai go to the king? Ki higida Esther mahula, because Esther said, "Okay, now you go to the king." In other words, it started off by saying, Ain Esther magedet malata. Esther didn't say a word, and then it ends up being that Esther ki higida. She's the one who spoke. She was in charge. She went from being passive and acted upon to being in charge. It was a process of her taking, individuating, and taking on responsibility. And you're right. It wasn't just about her prayer. Yes, that was part of it, but she actually took on a leadership role, took risks, and acted on behalf of her people, and was also wise. It wasn't just about risks. It wasn't just taking random chances. It was very carefully calculated, brilliantly calculated, and she succeeded at it. And she became a leader, so much so that Mordechai, who went from commanding her, she was commanding Mordechai and the whole kingdom. But that's part of the theme.
Mordechai also pushed her.
Yeah, he was a good teacher.
I mean,
he was a good teacher. Well, a good teacher, their students end up becoming, in one day, their teachers. You know what I mean? A good teacher builds up their students. They're not just regurgitating knowledge. They're building up the confidence, as you know.
She didn't want to do anything at first, and he pushed her.
Right. Right. Right.
And she turned.
Is there a meaning to the word Nowruz?
Yeah, it means new day, right? New day. Nowruz, new day. See, I told you, I'm basically Persian. We were joking around on Shabbos with my kids because my son, all of his friends are Persian. And he can do a Persian accent perfectly. And I was joking with him. I was like, it's not surprising. You basically are a Persian. In fact, he even looks a little Persian. And then my daughter, I was like, all your friends are Persian. You're Persian. So then my daughter was like, hey, all my friends are Persian too. They're like arguing over who's more Persian. Then my other daughter was like, hey, remember when I was in school, we learned how to say the four questions on Pesach in Farsi. She's like, my kids are like having a fight over who's the most Persian. It was like, this is growing up in LA. It was like, we all want to be Persian. So anyways, yeah, so I know what Nowruz means, new day. Yeah. So, okay. So another thing that he points out, that Grossman points out, this is great. He shows how the whole book of Esther is really essentially a commentary on the rest of the Tanakh. It uses the same words throughout of the other parts of Tanakh to hint at things. So, for example, it says that following the party that Esther holds in honor of the king and Haman, that remember Haman was so excited, she got invited to the party. And then after the party, Haman was so honored that he was invited to the party. It says, V'yatza Haman v'yomahu sameach v'tov lev. Haman left happy. Ah, oh, I'm so happy. I got invited to the big party. I'm a big shot now. He didn't realize he's about to die. Like, this was actually sealing his fate. He's going to end up dead as a result of this party, actually. So it's okay. It's a buffer. We have robots driving around. Sometimes they crash. Or they don't crash, but they do. I don't know what they do up there, but they make noise all day. So Haman leaves the party. Sameach v'tov lev. And then he's going to die the next day. He's going to be killed the next day. Okay, another time in the Tanakh when this exact same phrase comes up is that's irony, right? It's dramatic irony is what he calls it, because he doesn't realize Esther's plotting against him. But it's hinting at the reader at another narrative. It's saying, oh, look, Haman left Sameach Batov Lev. It's a hint to when Shlomo finished building the Beis HaMikdash, the temple in Jerusalem. Shlomo finally builds it after all these years, and they have a big party, very similar thing. They leave the party, and it says, B'yom HaShmini Shalach Es HaAm. Shlomo sent the nation away. They finished their party. They finished their inauguration. V'yivarchu Es HaMelech. V'yichu Le'Elohim. They went to their tents. Semechim V'tovei Lev. And they all went after that party, happy and of good heart. So he says, the parallel has to be that it's trying to teach you. First of all, we've already talked about a little bit, that the palace of Ahasuerus was a parallel to the Beis HaMikdash. It was meant in a lot of ways. They used the utensils from the Beis HaMikdash in the party, and they had the inner chamber and the outer chamber. And it's trying to teach you, it's trying to remind you, when you read the story in Esther, that Haman left the party happy, it's reminding you, oh, it's just like the joy of Shlomo. But there's also a big difference, because why is Shlomo happy? Shlomo's happy because he built God's house. He's happy because he made God happy, meaning the Jewish people have been trying to build up for this for decades, for centuries, and they did fulfill God's command, and they built the house. And now it feels good that you've finally fulfilled the mission to build God's house for God, and so you're happy. Whereas, why was Haman happy? Because me. Look, the king elevated me. Look, I feel so proud. The king gave me a promotion. I'm so proud of myself. So he's trying to like contrast. Look, Shlomo was happy when he did something for God. Haman is happy because he was elevated. But then the main point is, so then it says, Vayisaper lehem Haman es kavod oshro v'rov banav v'es kol asher gidlo hamelech v'es asher nasu al asirim v'av the hamelech. So now he finds out that he's promoted and he's so happy, but not only is he happy what they did for him, and the Jews are happy about what the king did for them in the times of Shlomo, but it's also another reminder that the good that the king did for the Jews also is going to last for a long time. That was meant to be, it's a reminder, this was, we called it like Beit Olamim, the internal house. It's going to be, it was built, this last 400 years, it was built again 400 years, it will be built again one day, and that's an eternal happiness. Whereas Haman's happiness, we're also being reminded, it only lasted one day, and it was gone. Happiness, when it's fulfilling God's command, it's doing something for the broader good, for the nation, that's happiness that lasts. Happiness that's for oneself doesn't last. It's just trying to make myself, for your ego, that doesn't last. We're over time, so I'm going to stop there, but then I'm going to do a bonus. I'm going to do a bonus round. So I want people to leave if they need to go, because we're way over time, and I feel bad. I always committed to ending on time, but I also want to, we're going to do a bonus round in 5 minutes. So we'll pause. Let's actually just conclude with one last point, because it doesn't all end roses. It's not all a good point. This is still an exile holiday, Purim. And there is a negative connotation as well of the comparison. There is many commentaries and scholars have pointed out that there seems to be a parallel between Yosef and Esther. Really, Esther and Mordechai. But, you know, I'm not going to go into it now, but because I just want to share with you what Grossman adds to the conversation. But, you know, there's so many parallels. For example, both Yosef, the story of Yosef HaTzadik, Joseph and Esther take place outside of Israel, in which Jews gain very high office, and they use their status to help the Jewish people. And perhaps the story is repeated. The argument is that, you know, maybe there's a repetition in the stories to show that the story of Yosef wasn't just a one-time event, but an ongoing theme of Jewish history. And in the way that both, you know, Yosef and Esther are known for their beauty and wisdom and use it to their advantage and advance their positions, an important event is forgotten in both stories, that Yosef remembers, you know, the dream, but they forget Yosef, and Mordechai's kindness to the king is forgotten. And in both stories, it's an inability to sleep, which causes them to be remembered. And there's an assistant who's hung in both cases, Sarah Ophim and Haman, who's killed. The true identity of both is revealed at both times after a meal. And the truth is, sometimes with both stories, there's the exact same words. The exact same words, whether it's with Mordechai's refusal to bow down to Haman or Yosef's refusal to lie with Paro's wife, in both cases referred to as Yom Vayom Velo Shama Alehem. There's just so much. Both of them, they're referred to as finding favor in the eyes of Haggai and the king. When it comes to the description of Mordechai's greatness and also Yosef's greatness, in both cases, it's V'yasser Melech es Tabato Asher Hevir Mehaman, V'yasser Paro es Tabat Tabatomi Al Yadov. It's just, there's so many. I don't want to go into all of the parallels, but there was another great one where it's, you know, Vayif Kod HaMelech Pakidim Bechol Medinos Machuso, when it refers to the selection of Esther. And then the same thing with the parallel with Yosef to Paro. It's Vyase Paro Vayif Kod Pakidim. But anyways, the point that Grossman makes is that what's the point of this parallel? What do we need to know about the link between Yosef and Esther? What do you think? You know, Yosef and Esther, Yosef and Mordechai. I'll just share it to conclude here, is that he argues that the reader, you know, when you're reading the story of the Megillah and you're familiar with the continuation of the Yosef story, which is right after, yes, Yosef, there's a lot of salvation and everything seems good. He saves his people. But then what happens next? The very next thing is Sefer Shemos says, V'yakam melech chadash al Mitzrayim asher lo yades Yosef. A new king doesn't know Yosef. And the truth is, the very end of the Megillah hints at this. The very end of the Megillah is that, you know, even it hints at the idea that even though Yosef's fame and fortune, it passes away. And the children of Israel, who become very settled in Egypt, enter a long period of avdus, of slavery, of subjugation, of shibud Mitzrayim. And so Esther ends actually on a very similar note, because there's a hint at it, at least. And that is that, you know, there's sort of a premonition of what may happen to the Jews of Shushan. And that's because at the very end of the Megillah in chapter 10, it says that, you know, it says the exact same phrase that Ahasuerus put a tax on the people of the land. It says, V'yaseim ha-melech mas ala aretz. And it's the exact same word that when it says that when, you know, that in Shmos, that they put taskmasters over the Jews, V'yasimu alav sari misim. They put you know, people upon them to impose taskmasters. And so you start to realize that when you read that, that you start to think about, wait, the continuation of the story of Yosef is that on the one hand, it was a very good story. He saved his family and gained prominence, but then the way it turned out in Shmos was not good. The continuation of Yosef's story was, you know, the beginning of Shmos is that it ends up, you know, kind of falling apart and the Jewish people go into slavery. And so we can say in the same thing, the Megillah seems to conclude on a joyful note. Everything has a happy ending, the end of the Megillah, right? But beneath the surface, maybe there's an end that comes later after the end of the story, and the hidden conclusion hints at kind of the changes and reversal that may happen any moment, in which it kind of cloud the joy of the book. And you sort of say, like, wait a second, it's temporary salvation for the Jewish people in Persia, but it might not be permanent salvation. Just like the salvation of Yosef was not permanent, so too the salvation of the Jews in Persia might be temporary. And in fact, that could be hinted. He also suggests, Grossman, that, you know, keep in mind, on Purim, we celebrate Shushan Purim, but when do we base Shushan Purim? Walled cities, the 15th of Adar is for the walled cities, right? Everywhere else it's the 14th of Adar. The walled cities we do not do based on what was walled at the times of the Purim story. We do it based on what was walled in the times of Yeshua ben Nun. And Grossman points out that the Yerushalmi says the reason for that is Chilku kavod the Eretz Yisrael Shehaisa Chareva Be'osan Hayamim. The rabbis wanted to give kavod to Eretz Yisrael and say, you know what, don't put all of your eggs in the Galus basket, in the Persia basket, and say, you know, we think it's so great. Yes, we survived the miracle. We survived Purim, and we survived Haman. We survived the Achashverosh. It worked out. But you know what? It might not last forever. And so even Purim, which we celebrate as a Galus holiday, as a holiday that's the focus is outside of Israel, but yet we celebrate it. The main day, Shushan Purim, is on a day based on what was walled in the times of Yeshua in Israel. Because at the end of the day, our focus is to remember, where do we ultimately have permanence? Where do we ultimately have salvation? It's not in Galus. It's not in exile. Ultimately, our only place where we have full autonomy and security is in the land of Israel. And so the Esther story ends with taxes to remind us that there isn't real strong permanence outside of Israel. We are still fragile and insecure. And, you know, even if we're saved once, we might just have another incident coming right around the corner. Only in Israel will we have the ultimate salvation. And may it come speedily in our days.